John chapter 7, we're looking at the first 31 verses. The question is this, the Messiah. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me. His who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the Father, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses could not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Then some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ or the Messiah? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Messiah comes, no one knows where he's from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Then they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ, the Messiah, comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father, we pray that in these few moments you will again strengthen us in our understanding of Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior of the world, that there is no other way to God but through him. God, I pray you bring those who are listening who are not sure of their own relationship with God, bring them to believe in Jesus Christ before it's too late. Help us all to be strengthened by what we understand the Bible to be saying about him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the opening 13 verses, we take a look at the circumstances that brought him to the Feast of Tabernacles. And I draw several things to your attention. One would certainly be the plotting of the Jewish leadership. Now, every time you see the definite article, Jews, capital J, it's referring to the leadership. It is not referring to the common people. The Jewish leadership is plotting to kill him. They're very upset about the popularity of Jesus Christ. And this caused Jesus to reduce his public appearances in Judea. And this will help to explain some of what happened here when he told his brothers he wasn't going up to the feast, and yet he in fact did. We'll explain that in detail in just a moment. But to take a look at how the Jewish leadership is plotting to kill him, which verse 1 mentions, back up to chapter 5, please, and look at verse 18. The whole trouble of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem attacking Jesus happened over one miracle that he did. He healed a man who had an infirmity for 38 years. And he was unable to go into the therapeutic waters to have any help. And Jesus healed that man, and also of his spiritual illness as well. Now, this particular problem happened on the Sabbath day. And they began to resent what Jesus was saying. Verse 18 of chapter 5. Therefore, the Jews, again the Jewish leadership, sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And let me remind you that Jesus did break the Sabbath. He told the man, take up your bed and walk. You're not allowed to carry your bed on the Sabbath day. However, there's also a law in the Sabbath day regulations that allows for acts of mercy to be done. For example, if your animal falls into a ditch, you're able to pick it out of the ditch even though it's on the Sabbath day. Jesus did not violate the law. For the law allows for an act of mercy, namely healing a man on the Sabbath day. But because the Jewish leadership was so legalistic, so pharisaical, they in fact had pressed this to say, no, you just broke the Sabbath, and anybody who breaks the Sabbath should die. They also were upset that he made himself equal with God. So this plotting continues. Now come back to chapter 7, and within our text in verse 19, you can see that this is well known. Even Jesus said to them in verse 19, why do you seek to kill me? Look down at verse 25. The people of Jerusalem, the citizens who lived there, said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? So it was well known. They're trying to kill him. Now look at chapter 8, please, verse 37. Jesus said to them, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. Now look at verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. Verse 59, after he said, before Abraham was, I am, it says, verse 59, then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So they're really trying to kill him. Now look at chapter 10, verse 31. After Jesus made the statement that I and my Father are one, then the Bible says the Jews took up stones again to stone him. It was blasphemy. Look at chapter 11, verse 53. The Jewish leadership is very upset over all the excitement over the resurrection of Lazarus. And in that council that day, it says, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Now back to John 7. Now Jesus is going to die on time and in fulfillment of Bible prophecy, exactly according to what the prophecies are. So it's not time yet. But they're plotting to kill him. And that caused him not to make any public appearances in terms of dramatic displays or anything else. Number two, the second circumstance that brought him there dealt with the prerequisite of the Mosaic Law. There was a requirement that every male, 20 years old and above, attend three Jewish feasts. One is Passover, one is Pentecost, and one is Tabernacles. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. That requirement is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 13 to 17. That requirement is every Jewish male, 20 years old and above, has to attend those three feasts. So Jesus does have to go if he fulfills the law. Let me tell you a little bit about these feasts. We're right now in that period of time. These fall festivals are wonderful. The first one is Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, called the Feast of Trumpets. The second one, 10 days later, is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the most sacred day of the Jewish calendar, when the whole nation is propitiated for its sin. The wrath of God against sin is satisfied in the Jewish mind at least for another year. The next occasion is a time which we would call a harvest festival. It's a lot of rejoicing. The number one characteristic of this Feast of Tabernacles is rejoicing. It's recorded in Leviticus chapter 23. And in that particular passage, it tells us that they're going to celebrate, first of all, by living in booths or tents. They're going to go out of their regular houses, and they're going to set up a temporary shelter, and they're going to live in it for the 7 days of the feast. They're going to eat well. They're going to rejoice. They're going to remember all their wilderness wanderings, and that one day in the future, God will tabernacle permanently among them, and the kingdom of God will be given back to Israel. So that's really exciting. Tabernacles is filled with messianic expectation. When they ask, is this the Messiah? The messianic expectations are always at the tabernacle feast. We lived in an Orthodox Jewish neighborhood, our family, and I had the pleasure of watching this at the Feast of Tabernacles. Our neighbors, who had 9 children, moved out of their house into the backyard, and they set up little temporary shelters with palm branches. Palm branches are used in celebration and in messianic expectation. And they would live out there, and they would have a wonderful time. You could hear the noise and the singing, and they had lots of great food. Amen? Very attractive occasion. And you could hear the children sing, and one of their favorite songs that they sing, that we used to love to listen to, "Come, Messiah, Come. Come, Messiah, Come." And to watch them dancing around and excited and joyfully singing, "Come, Messiah, Come." Messianic expectation, the Feast of Tabernacles, it's time to rejoice, but the Jewish leadership is really afraid. This man is growing in popularity. The Galileans are flocking to hear him, and they're seeing supposedly all these miracles. And now we've got one staring us in the face. He healed that man over at the Pool of Bethesda, and our only answer is to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. Now we're going to have to get rid of him, or we're going to be in deep yogurt, my translation. We're in serious trouble. The third thing I bring to your attention is the purpose of his unbelieving brothers. Now, I don't know what you think about the brothers of Jesus. The Catholic Church says he didn't have any brothers. Why? Because they got Virgin Mary staying virgin. They say she never had sex with Joseph, even though the Bible says she did. It says that she didn't know him until after Jesus was born. Obviously, she had sex with him afterwards. Catholic Church says, no. But in Mark 6:3, it names his brothers. There are 4 of them. And he had sisters also, at least 2 or more. There are half-brothers and half-sisters. Now, Jesus is older than them, but they grow up with him and they know him. Now, suppose you had a brother who went around telling everybody he was the Messiah. You understand now? No wonder in Mark 3:21, it says his own family tried to get him away from the crowd, saying that he's gone mad. He's crazy. His own family didn't believe in him. In verse 5, when it says his brothers did not believe, it's in what we call the imperfect tense in Greek, which means a habit of life. They continually were not believing in him all through the life of Jesus Christ growing up. They didn't believe in him at all. So what we have here is a little mockery. They say to Jesus the same thing that the devil said to him in the temptation. Well, if you're who you say you are, why don't you go up to the feast and do a bunch of those dramatic miracles? It's almost like saying, hey, we'll be your PR. I mean, we'll set it up, big grandstand, what do you want? Show everybody you are who you claim. Let's see you do it, Jesus. What would you do if you were Jesus? Look at verse 6. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. Now, there's a couple of words, well, several, for time in Greek. One that's used in John a lot is the word hora, meaning hour, the appointed time, meaning the specific event, usually of the cross. This word, kairos, only appears here in the Gospel of John, refers to a season or a period of time. So all the events of his letting the world, Jewish world, know who he is, and all the events surrounding the death and resurrection, ascension, all of that, this whole season of time, he said, is not yet come. But isn't it interesting what he said to them? But your time is already here. Imagine turning to your half-brothers that you grew up with and saying, hey, the time of all that you're asking isn't here yet. I'll do it on God's timetable, not yours. Oh, but by the way, your time is always here. You've had chances to believe in me all along. So any time you want to believe in me, it will be good. What an interesting way to turn to him. He said, look, the world can't hate you. It only hates those who follow me. It hates me because I tell them their works are evil. I mean, you guys are off home free. What are you worried about? You're worried because you're my half-brothers and somehow you're going to get in trouble? Hey, they won't hate you. You obviously would have to believe in me before that would happen. Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Well, they won't do it if you don't follow me. Hey, believe me, I understand that. These are interesting words by Jesus. And in verse 8, he says, you guys go up to the feast. I'm not going up yet to the feast. My time is not yet fully come. Now, wait a minute. In verse 10, it says, when his brothers gone up, they also went up. He went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Is he lying? No, he's not lying. The key is the word openly. Look back at verse 4. The brother said, why don't you do this openly? You'll be known openly. Now that's talking about entering into the public celebrations of Jewish feasts. Get right in there, Jesus. Sing with them, dance with them, be with them. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to do it that way. It's not time yet. I'm going to do it in secret. So if you look at verse 10, it's fully consistent. He didn't go up openly, but he did go up in fulfillment of the law that said you had to go. He did go up, but he was in secret. It would be easy to do that. Jerusalem, about 300,000 in population, would expand over 3 million people at the Feast of Pentecost, Passover, and Tabernacles. There are many, many people there, and he was not going to be out in front stage. He's going to do it quietly in secret. Very interesting. The fourth thing I bring to your attention, we mentioned the plotting of the Jewish leadership and the prerequisite of the law to attend the feast, and the purpose of his unbelieving brothers. But look at the people of the feast. They were looking for him and debating about him. Verses 10 to 13 tell us that. Even verse 11 says the Jewish leaders were seeking him at the feast. Literally, they were continuing to seek him. And they said, where is he? And there was much murmuring, grumbling among the people. Some were trying to defend him, saying, well, he's good. Look at what he's doing. He's so good. And others say, no, he's deceiving us. He's not the Messiah. Interestingly, it says in verse 13, no one spoke openly because of fear of the Jews. The Jewish leadership. Why are they afraid? Let me give you some answers to that. Turn to chapter 9, please. Verse 22. Why are the Jewish people afraid of the leadership that caused them not to speak openly about this, but in private? They're grumbling and murmuring and arguing about Jesus, but they don't want any of the leaders to know that they're talking about him. Why? In John 9, when he healed the man born blind, the parents of this kid literally disowned him in front of the Jewish leadership. They said, he's of age, you ask him. We don't know what happened. They don't want to declare allegiance to Jesus who had healed him. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, the Messiah, he would be put out of the synagogue. That's why they were afraid. Now, what does it mean to be put out of the synagogue? Now, suppose that you continue to live in sin as a believer. You call yourself a believer, and you're a member of this church. And you decide to bomb out, top out, drop out, or whatever. You get involved in immorality and sin, and you continue in it, and you refuse to repent. And suppose some Christians come to you and beg you to turn to the Lord, and you don't listen to them. And there's been a process of trying to get you to repent, and you don't. Then, according to the Bible, the church is to discipline you and to put you out of the membership. To let everybody know that that's the way you're acting, and to put you out of the membership. Well, let me tell you something. Putting you out of a Christian church today is nothing compared to being put out of the synagogue of a Jewish fellowship in that day. Maybe you can appreciate this, because there's lots of Jewish people in our audience, but some of them, when they profess faith in the Messiah, that is, Jesus being the Messiah, their families literally have a funeral for them. In that day, you were totally ostracized from Jewish life. You can't buy or sell. To be put out of the synagogue doesn't mean you can't attend the services. It means nobody regards you as being a part of that society anymore. You are an outsider, and you're going to have to go to the Gentiles to get help because you get nothing from your Jewish friends and family. No wonder they were afraid. Jerusalem is dominated by the Jewish culture and habits and families. And they were afraid. And that's why no one would speak openly of him. Go back to chapter 7 again. Now, those are the circumstances that brought Jesus to the feast. But secondly, in verse 14 down to verse 24, you observe the conflict that Jesus had with the Jewish leaders at this feast. And it's important to understand this conflict, this hostility, and what's going on. It's a challenge of the authority of Jesus Christ and the authority of the religious leadership of that day. They're clashing. They're in conflict with each other. Now look, please, at verse 15. The first thing they did is they attacked him because he was not an alumnus of their school. Anybody ever attack you for that? I saw a couple of guys on our property, one who's a graduate of UCLA, the other one's a graduate of SC. I saw them arguing out on the property. I thought they were going to lose fellowship. That happened last year in the UCLA-SC game. They were so mad. I mean, it's unbelievable. Two Christian men talking like that. When everybody knows that both of them are already defeated this year alone. Amen? Oh, she had a good game yesterday. But let me tell you something. It's interesting how people are proud of the school they went to, especially if they're riding high. If they're riding high. I imagine that brother from UCLA, whom I'm looking at right now, I imagine that brother is discouraged today because of what happened. And the brother from SC is really excited today. Now, you're not an alumnus of our school. Hey, we even know about that. We joke about that, what school you went to and all that stuff. But let me tell you something. It is really serious in this case. There are two major rabbinical schools, and Jesus went to neither one of them. And according to the rabbis, if you don't go to school, you don't learn the whole tradition of the elders, and you don't know what you're talking about, then you have no right to ever teach the people. And Jesus is out there just saying, thus saith the Lord. And he never went to their school. So the first thing they do is attack him for his lack of formal training. And the second thing I want you to notice is that Jesus answered them by revealing the secret to his authority. It isn't by going to school. It's because his message came from God, which of course would really irritate them. After Jesus did the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it says in the last of that chapter, chapter 7, that Jesus Christ did not speak like the scribes and Pharisees. He spoke with authority. You ever wonder what that means? Because Jewish rabbis have a lot of authority. What does it mean that Jesus spoke with authority and not like the scribes and Pharisees, who were the most educated men of the day? And the answer is found in the style or method of teaching. In a Jewish rabbinical setting, you're going to quote the various rabbis and sages of the past as to their interpretation of things. You're going to quote it. It's a matter of tradition. And you're going to follow that tradition, and you're going to lay out that tradition for people to look at and to study. Well, Jesus doesn't pay any attention to it. He just says right off the bat what God wants. No man spake like this man, many people said upon hearing him. He just says, thus says the Lord. This is the message from God. The Father gave it to me, and this is it. He doesn't quote anybody. Not 9 out of 10 doctors agree with me. No, he cared less about that. This is it. This is the Word of God. His words are spirit and they are life. Well, of course they are mad at him. It's tremendous conflict now. And I'd like you to notice a few things here about how he answers them. Look at verse 16. He said, my doctrine is not mine, but his you sent me. So the first thing he clears up, it doesn't belong to any rabbinical scholars or anything else. This comes directly from God. Secondly, in verse 17, he gives us a key to understanding that maybe all of us need to hear today. He said, if anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority, or I'm just, you know, blabbing something I just made up today. He said, no, listen, if you want to do his will, then you're going to know. My dear friend, that's still true today. Let me tell you something. An unsubmissive heart to God is going to keep you from understanding the message of God. If you want to really understand the message of God, then you need a heart that says, not my will, but thine be done. When you are submissive to the will of God, you say, I want to do what he wants me to do. And God's going to open your mind so that you understand. The issue comes back to the willingness of the heart. Are you willing to do his will? A lot of people don't understand the Bible because they're not willing. They resent what the Bible says. So they can't understand it. They don't see the benefit of it. They see the Bible as one big attack to their lifestyle. What's the problem? There's a lack of a submissive heart. If you want to do his will, God has promised you will understand. And that's a part of the issue of all of life. Many of us are fighting this. We're rebellious, we're self-centered, we're stubborn, and we are not willing to do the will of God. If we were, we would know. We would understand. Interesting that in verse 18, he clarifies his own motive. When I read this verse, I can tell you personally as a preacher, it really meant a lot to me. And I'll tell you why. Jesus said, he who speaks from himself, I could just make it up, is seeking his own glory. Guy came up to me and presented me a big, long dissertation on some wacko New Age thing, and I was speaking with in another city, and he just handed me this big thing, and I'm looking through it, and so I said, where'd you get this? He said, it came to me directly. It came to you directly. I said, well, how did that happen? I mean, who gave it to you? He said, it just came to me. I said, well, you must feel awfully important that all this was shown to you. He said, oh, I do. I believe I'm one of the most important people in society today because of it. I said, well, it's too bad it's not good stuff. I said, I can't even follow it. Well, you need deeper insight. Well, if I do, I said, it's going to be kind of a weird way to go because the misspelled words, the grammar's all messed up, and you don't even put your sentences together right. This is the way it came to me. I said, well, so wherever it came or however, I don't know. I said, what did you eat last night? Look, friends, I'm telling you, the world is filled with this, and all of a sudden you think he's one of the most important people in society. Jesus said, if you speak from yourself, you're speaking your own glory. Is that practical? Is that practical? You can tell somebody's motive, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. He's genuine, and there's no unrighteousness in him. Why? He's simply reporting what he was told. Friends, listen. As a preacher, it isn't important what I think about this. What's important is what God said. What preachers and teachers ought to be doing of the Bible is studying to find out what God said. And even if it conflicts with our previously held opinion, we ought to be true to the Word of God. That's the issue. I'm not the authority. God and His Word is the authority. And all over the country, we see people giving their own opinion. For instance, talk shows. And sometimes people will walk up to me and say, what do you feel about that? First of all, I never like the question. I do not like questions that say, what do you feel? I don't know, I feel sick. No, I mean, what do you say? You know, what do you say to people who ask you that question? What they mean, what do you think about it? But who cares what I think about it? Well, what is important is what does the Bible say? My friends, what Jesus gave there is a gold mine of information in evaluating our motives. To all the Sunday school teachers in this congregation, all of you running Bible studies, the point of preaching and teaching is not to come up with your own stuff and to tell people what your little brain has been dreaming about all night. The point of all of our teaching is to teach the Word of the living God. And that takes time, and that takes study. Notice in verse 19, talk about how marvelous is the way our Lord handled people. After they attacked him for his lack of formal training, he answers them by revealing the secret to your authority, that the message is given to you by God, and you're not coming up with any private stuff. But third, Jesus asked them about their lifestyle and motive. Very interesting. Look at verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law? They would all say amen. Yet none of you keeps the law. How could he say that? Why do you seek to kill me? What fabulous logic. They were breaking the sixth commandment, which they said they were dedicated to. The sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. And here you guys are seeking to kill me, so you're obviously breaking your own law. I would have loved to have had a video of this. To just watch what they did with this one. It's incredible. It's interesting, the people then accused him of having a demon. All the people listening said, you have a demon, who's seeking to kill you? Can you imagine the religious say, I would do that, beat me, I don't know. Can you imagine the pressure of this, the conflict, the hostility that's going on? And then Jesus did a marvelous thing in verses 21 to 24. He attributed their attack and their accusation to his healing on the Sabbath. Jesus doesn't let you get away with things, son. He just put his finger right on the problem. I know exactly why you're doing all this. I know why you're attacking me. I know why you're accusing me. Because I healed a man on the Sabbath. Why don't we tell everybody? Let's put it out in the open. Let's talk about it. And what he does here is marvelous. Look at verse 21. I did one work, that's all. I did lots of them in Galilee. And I come here and I do one thing. And you all were marveling. Hey, a man was healed and you knew it. He had been laying there for 38 years. Verse 22. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision. Now, it wasn't Moses that received the command of God. It was Abraham. But it was recorded in the law of Moses. Moses recorded it. So he says, Moses gave it to you. Not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcised. If there ever was a work, it's circumcision. That is a real work. I mean, without modern technology, let me tell you, the Jews have a long history of it. It is work to circumcise. They circumcise on one day alone, the eighth day a child is born, after child is born, on the eighth day. Now, what if that day falls on a Sabbath? So they had an exception. Because circumcision is commanded by God of the eighth day, it must supersede the requirement to not do work on the Sabbath, so that's one work they could do. Jesus said, well, verse 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with... By the way, the word angry here is one of the worst words you could ever find in the Greek language. They are weak. It's so gross, I'm not going to tell you what it means. Just take my word for it. It is gross. It is awful. What he's saying is they are just filled with terrible junk. And they are out of control. And Jesus said, why are you angry with me? Because I made a man completely well, both physically and spiritually, on the Sabbath? Now here, at this point, they've got a real dilemma, and I'll tell you why. In fact, let me quote it to you. This is a real dilemma, because they have a rabbinical tradition about this, that Jesus is making them face. Rabbi Eliezer said, if circumcision, which concerns one of man's 248 limbs, and I didn't even know we had 248 limbs, but anyway, he says, if circumcision which concerns one of man's 248 limbs displaces the Sabbath, how much more must a man's whole body, if it be killed, displace the Sabbath? So you see, all Jesus is saying is, hey, you circumcise on the Sabbath, and I made a man completely well. Why, that's your own tradition. Then look at his next statement, verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance. That's what we all do. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. Don't judge according to appearance. Judge righteous judgment. Why, on the basis of facts alone, both your tradition and the law of God, I did not violate the Sabbath. So why are you trying to kill me? You see, the only answer is that they really do suspect he is in the Sabbath. And when Messiah comes, guess who he's going to purify and clean house on? The sons of Levi and the priesthood. He's going to tear the place up, and the Bible says so. And they happen to represent that leadership. They are scared to death. The only thing they know to do is get rid of him. They're in a dilemma from which there's no escape. They either have to repent and fall down at the knees of the Messiah and believe in him, or they're going to have to kill him. They are really in a spot. Well, from verse 25 to 31, we look at the circumstances that brought him to Jerusalem in the first 13 verses, and then this conflict with the Jewish leaders, verses 14 to 24. But finally, look at the concern of the people over the attempt to kill him and over his true identity. It says the people of Jerusalem, these are citizens who live there. Is this not he whom they seek to kill? Now, his boldness, first of all, impresses them. They're astonished. They say, wait a minute. Well, this is the guy they're trying to kill, and he's out here speaking boldly, and they're saying nothing. Why? Wow, he's got him in a trap. They can't do anything now. And look at this statement. I love this. Do the rulers know, indeed, that this is truly the Christ? The people are saying, maybe they really do know that he's the Messiah. Otherwise, how do we explain this? Why don't they take him? Why don't they prove that he's wrong? He's out here speaking boldly, and they're not answering. They can't do anything. Maybe they know he's the Messiah. And the Bible tells us that some of the rulers did believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But they did not speak because they were afraid of being cast out. Very interesting. The second thing I notice is that his background confused them. Verse 27 to 29, they said, well, we know where this man is from, but when the Messiah comes, no one knows where he's from. Now, that's what the people believe. That's not correct. Let me tell you that it's rabbinical tradition that says that the Messiah has to be pointed out by Elijah the prophet. That is correct. That's why at a Jewish Passover, the last thing you do in the evening is the father sends the youngest boy over to the door to see if Elijah is there. Because when Elijah is there, that means the Messiah is going to come on his heels. And they teach that we don't know where Messiah is from, but Elijah the prophet will point him out to us. Well, that's one of those examples where there's part truth and part error. It is true that Elijah the prophet will point out the Messiah and speak of him. But my friends, it is not true that we don't know where the Messiah is from. Micah 5:2 says the Messiah, he who will rule his people Israel, will come out of Bethlehem Ephrathah. Micah 5:2. No, it is not true what they said, but that was the rabbinical tradition again. So the people are quoting it back and they're saying, wait a minute, is this the Messiah? We know where he came from, and no one knows where the Messiah is from. At least that's what they were taught. And then verse 28, Jesus cries out at the top of his voice as he's teaching in the temple and says, You both know me and you know where I am from. He just said 7 times in the previous chapter that he had come down from the Father in heaven. You know where I'm from, and I've not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you don't know, but I know him, for I'm from him and he sent me. Powerful, bold statement in the midst of all that desire to get rid of Jesus. He is boldly proclaiming, I told you where I'm from, the Father has sent me, I know him and you don't. What would you do? Well, their beliefs divided them. In verse 30, it says they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. God was still in control. But he wanted to take him. They said, no, he is deluded. He is blaspheming. Let's get him out of here. But no one did it. Why? Because the sovereign God was protecting the timing. And God would bring him to that point where he would die in fulfillment of Bible prophecy exactly the way God predicted. Acts 2:22 says that by wicked hands they took him, but it was by God's predetermined counsel, God's plan, that they took him. God uses wicked men to fulfill his purpose, whether we know it or not. And what an incredible statement. And then in verse 31, really a precious response. Many of the people believed in him. Many of them, not few. And said, when the Christ, the Messiah, comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Where's the proof? Hey, the miracles, folks, are the signs of the Messiah. The Bible predicts that the Messiah, when he comes, will heal the lame and the blind and the deaf and the dumb, and he will raise the dead. Turn to John chapter 20, and we'll just go through it. In John 20, 30 and 31, it shows you how this story, even in chapter 7, is all connected to John's book and what he's trying to present. He's trying to show us the true identity of Jesus, that he is the Messiah, the chosen one of God, who will deliver us from our sins and set up his kingdom on earth. In John 20, 30 and 31, it says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And I'd like to ask every one of you, do you believe that he is the Messiah? According to the Bible, if you believe it, you will have life through his name. Let's close in prayer. Father, you know how many people in this meeting today really know that Jesus is the Messiah and have come to believe it and to commit their life to him. And you know how many people are still thinking about it, wrestling with it, not sure of it. Some who have gone along hearing it for a long time but haven't made any personal commitment yet. God, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would cause us to turn to the Lord before it's too late. That we would put our faith and trust in Jesus as our Messiah, our Savior, our only hope from sin, death, and hell. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. Draw people, Father, by your power, to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to openly confess him as their Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.